Well, that reading takes us back to a very well-known part of the Bible, the story about Israel and Moses and the golden calf. And I think most of us here are familiar with that story. We know how it goes. It's a story that's first told in Exodus, and then it's brought up again a number of times in the Old Testament, including here in Deuteronomy 9. And it's a sad story because it's one of the most stark examples of Israel breaking their covenant with God, breaking the promise they had made to be faithful to God. So as I was preparing to speak this week, I started thinking about how important it is for us to keep our promises. For instance, keeping and breaking promises is one of the ways that politicians can either gain trust or can lose credibility, lose trust, especially after all the wonderful promises you hear from a candidate before an election. You think, if they could deliver on those, wouldn't that be wonderful? I would like to see that. I'm going to vote for them. And then it doesn't always happen. There's the famous promise by Bob Hawke, "No Australian Child Living in Poverty" by 1990. And from John Howard, "We will never have a GST." That's right. Elected officials going back on their promises for whatever reason, budget constraints, pragmatics, a bad economy, but it can affect how we view the individual who made those promises, how we could view their party, or even the whole system of politics itself. But it's not just politicians, is it? We do it as well. Sometimes you make a promise you know that you can't fulfil, just to get someone off your back. Sometimes you make a promise and you forget. Sometimes you make a promise and you get lazy, or you change your mind, or you decide it just isn't worth the cost. I find that kids are very good at helping you to keep your promises. I've got three kids and they've been very good at that. And if I've forgotten about a promise I made, they'll remind me. "Dad, you promised ice cream. You promised we could go see this movie. Dad, you promised you'd fix the broken basketball net," or at least replace it anyway. And then, well, then you have to keep your promises because as a parent, I want to be a good example. I want to teach my kids, this is what we do. If we say that we're going to do something, then we'll follow through. We'll do it, even if it's inconvenient, even if I'm tired or I've got other stuff that I want to do. So in Deuteronomy 9, we have Moses. He's in the middle of the speech and he's recalling the covenant promises. Now, covenant is a very Bible-y sounding word, but it basically means it's an agreement or a vow or a set of promises. So Moses is reminding Israel of their past failures, the ways they broke their promises, and especially he reminds them about the golden calf incident. Not just to make them feel bad. He's got a reason for doing this. Moses wants to see an attitude change. We'll get to that in a little bit. So he reminds them of the golden calf. And it's a famous event for all the wrong reasons. Although I don't know how much your average punter today would be able to tell you about the event. But for much of human history, it's been stamped into our minds as a defining event because it's such a shocking image. The great masters, the Italian and Renaissance masters of the past, drew pictures of it. This is Poussin's take on it. You've got The Simpsons. There's Homer, and I think that's Lenny with a beard, recast as ancient Israelites, and Tintoretto, and you can hardly see the golden calf up the back there, but the focus is on all the action happening in the foreground. It's a story that's seeped into our culture's consciousness. Out of all the things that went wrong with the Israelites on their desert journey, this is probably the most graphic, the most iconic. You think about them grumbling against Moses when they don't have enough food, or refusing to go into the promised land, or threatening Moses, or any of the other ways that they went wrong. But there's something about going to the trouble of making your own golden statue and worshipping that as a representation of God that just causes the mind to boggle. They knew how wonderful Yahweh was. They knew how powerful he was. They knew about his faithfulness, that he makes promises and he keeps them. He'd brought them safely to Sinai out of Egypt against all odds. The whole reason they'd come out there into the wilderness was to make a covenant, to make an agreement between God and the people, an exchange of promises, similar to the vows that are taken at a wedding. But no sooner has the ink dried on the wedding certificate than they were breaking the solemn promises they had made. And not just a small part of the small print either. This was a big one. Commandment number 2, do not make an image. Now, this is slightly different from commandment 1, do not make an idol. Now, commandment 2 is saying, don't worship God in a way that's different from how he tells you to worship him. Don't worship him like the other nations. Do it like God tells you. Because their way of worshiping is a trap. It will lead you astray. But worshiping God the way he tells you leads to life and peace and fullness. So back to Deuteronomy. Remember, Moses is recalling this event from 40-odd years ago. Why is Moses raking over old coals? Why is he bringing this up again? Well, he brings it up here in Deuteronomy because he's making a point. And the point is that his audience isn't great at keeping promises. Israel has a bad record in this department, and they should remember that. Because Moses wants better things for them in their future. He wants them to change their attitude. They think they've been chosen because they're special. No. They're special because they've been chosen. Moses tells them the facts. You're flawed, but despite that, God's done some amazing things for you, and he'll keep on doing amazing things for you. Not because you're good, or because you're smart, or because you're powerful, but because of God's faithful character. Which brings me at last to my outline. Israel is saved, not because of their righteousness, but because of God's character. Now, that's a dense statement. There's a lot to unpack here. So let's just take that first phrase. Israel is saved from what? From idolatry and slavery. For what? For worship. So make no mistake, the slavery they came from wasn't just an awful experience. It absolutely was. It was demeaning, brutal, a horrific situation to be in. Being in Pharaoh's chain gang for 400 years. Awful. But their slavery to Pharaoh wasn't just restricting their freedom of movement or restricting their choices or their prosperity. No, it was more than that. It was restricting their relationship with God. They were trapped in an endless cycle of work in a society filled with idols, and they had no opportunity to worship God, the God of their ancestors, Yahweh. So getting Israel out of Egypt, this is just about as much about freeing them from slavery as it is for giving them liberty to worship. Moses says to Pharaoh in Exodus 7, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness." Now, of course, God has much more for them in mind than one day of worship. But Pharaoh doesn't need to know that at this point. Because this is more about just a one-off ceremony and then back to work for Pharaoh. No, God has something much better planned, something much more permanent. So that's the first thing to remember. They've been saved by an act of God, but saved not into a vacuum of purpose, but saved for a life of worship. Which brings us to the next bit. They're saved not because of their righteousness. See, the temptation for Israel at this point, as they move forward to claim the land, the temptation is to think that they've been chosen because of something or some quality within themselves. To think that they're inherently better than the Canaanites that they're moving in to displace. Because, well, why would God be doing this for us if we didn't deserve it? So Moses comes down hard on that attitude. He says, you're displacing these people not because you're good, but because they're wicked. And here's probably a good moment to turn up Deuteronomy in your Bibles, if you haven't just yet, or on your phone. And I'm reading from Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is going to drive out before you. So this is hardly a reason to pat yourself on the back, because this has nothing to do with any quality or virtue that Israel has. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to suppose that you've got something going for you just because someone else is getting what they deserve. But Moses goes even further. He says to the Israelites, you're no better than they are. Verse 6. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this, and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And just to provide one example, he then relates the golden calf episode, which we heard. So this is Moses' way of saying, you deserve the same treatment as the Canaanites. You're just as bad. You're just as much deserving of death as they are. And perhaps even more deserving because of the way you've treated your covenant partner, the way you've played fast and loose with the promises you made. In fact, God even raises that possibility to annihilate them. In verses 13 and 14, he says, I have seen this people. They are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And it's only because of Moses' intervention that they don't go the same way as the Canaanites. Moses, well, he's outraged. This is the famous painting from Rembrandt. He prays and he fasts and he pleads with God not to destroy them. He even goes so far as to offer himself in exchange for the people. He says, strike my name from your book so that they might live. And God changes his mind. But he doesn't take Moses' life the way Moses suggested. He doesn't let Moses be the hero, but God relents. He brings restoration, but he deals with his anger in another way, and we'll get to that in a moment. So this is one of the parts of the Bible where you read it and you think, how can God act like this? To be so angry that he wants to kill them all, to be talked back from the brink. This is hard for us to get. Just a few chapters ago, we were talking about how precious this people were to God, that they are his treasured possession. What happened to that? It's God changed his mind. But God's love and God's anger are not mutually exclusive. They're not opposites. But his anger arises from his perfect love. There's no hate in his anger. It's not like our anger, because our anger is motivated usually by selfishness or insecurity or lack of control. But God's is a holy, righteous anger that comes from a longing for his people, a yearning for us to know him and his ways. And it's only when we understand how much we are deserving of justice that we can know his mercy. When we understand that we deserve his judgment, then we can grasp his love. What's the alternative? To think that we're chosen, like the Israelites thought, we're chosen by God because there's something about us that caused God to love us. We might be led to think that we can only stay close to God by being good, like an employee with regular performance evaluations. And if we don't reach our targets, if we slip below his standard, then we become unchosen. I think it all comes down to this. You've got two choices and you can decide which one I prefer that you take. Option one, you rest in the character and the promises of God. That's the one I recommend, by the way. Option two, you can go on believing that you're chosen because of something you did or because of the kind of person you are. And there's two things that flow on from that second option, being smug or cynical. You can either become smug if you think you're going well, or cynical and despairing when we realise we can never measure up to the life God has in mind for us. And the remedy for becoming self-satisfied and smug is to remember that we deserve none of it, but that God reached out to us when we were most undeserving. And on the other hand, the remedy for being unsettled, insecure, despairing of ever knowing the purity of life that we were meant for is remembering that we began by grace and we continued every day of our lives by that same grace. Ephesians 2 says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, just like the Israelites. If we got what we deserved, we'd be lost. He goes on in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It's only because Jesus lived, died, and rose again, the perfect one, the spotless substitute that turned away God's anger. It's only because he perfectly kept the covenant that Israel couldn't keep. He faithfully kept the promises that Israel vowed to keep but couldn't. It's only because of him that we can live. Moses says to Israel, choose life. Choose to keep God's commandments so you can have life to the full. Choose life, choose God, choose to abide in him and have all the blessings God intends for you. They couldn't do it. But Jesus does it right where Israel failed. And Jesus could have had life. He could have only ever known full, abundant, everlasting life. But Jesus chose death so that we could have life. He became the perfect Israelite that they couldn't be. He became the stand-in, the substitute that Moses couldn't be. And we're made alive in him, brought up from our spiritual death by God's grace. Which leads me to our final point. Israel is saved not because of their righteousness, but because of God's character. At the heart of this chapter is the faithful character of God who makes promises and keeps them. Everything else Moses relates in this chapter, the people's failing, their disobedience, his pleading with God for them, the expectation of taking the land, all of it is against this backdrop of God's good purpose and his intention for his chosen people, his precious people. And they are precious to him. God has made a steadfast commitment to them, and he will hold them in his care. And as a result, Israel should be confident, but they should also be humble. They've survived the wilderness intact. They're about to have some legendary victories in battle, but they shouldn't take credit for any of it, for their success or for God choosing them in the first place. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, God tells Israel why he chose them. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Why are they chosen? Precious to God? Well, their answer is they're precious to God because they're precious to God. God chose them because he loved them, because God is love. God is love, that sounds very nice, doesn't it? But what does it mean? Well, God is abounding in love. He's so full of love within himself that it's his nature to love. He's got so much capacity for affection and service that he freely gives it to Israel, to his chosen people. Not because they were lovely, but because he is love. Not because they were thriving or prosperous or wonderful. They weren't. They were raggedy, poor, insignificant. But Yahweh loved them because he is love. So Moses is saying, be humble. You're not good at fighting. God is good at fighting. You're not righteous, but God is faithful. They should be humble, but they should also be reliant, because pride leads us to think that it's all up to us. Pride makes us anxious in the face of uncertainty, but faith makes us rest in the promises of God. We have a God who keeps his promises, despite the fact that we stray. But he doesn't let our unfaithfulness kibosh his plans. He's not like the politician who says, well, I made that promise back then, but the landscape has changed. No, he sticks to the plan. He's not like the parent who says, I'm too tired to take you out to dinner. Yes, I know I promised, but I've had a big day and I'm tired. Now, God's commitment to us doesn't change or waver. He's pledged himself to us. He's so committed that he sent his son, the one who shared his love for eternity, his only beloved son. He sent Jesus to die on our behalf. Jesus stood under God's anger. He took the fall for his people so that we could be a people precious to God, his chosen precious people. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, you are faithful and you are loving and you have showered grace upon us. We thank you that when we were your enemies, you sent Jesus to die for us. And we pray that knowing that, we would live every day resting in your grace and trusting in your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.